Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Well, to the mothers. I don't know if you remember. You remember that old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon? You remember Calvin and Hobbes? You remember? I just remember this one caption. And there's Calvin at like the kitchen counter, and he's writing, and he's a young kid, and he's writing mom. He's written mom, but he's turned it upside down. And the little caption says, well, when you look at mom, you see wow, and you got Hobbes at the other side on the other bench. He's the imaginary tiger, and he's looking at Calvin's mom that's sitting across the building, you know, the room like this, you know. And well, the beautiful thing is that God has given us amazing gifts in moms. They are wow. They are incredible people. Often I hear. Well, not often, I have heard this before, that, you know, when we are created as humans in the image of God, you know, obviously being distinctly male and female, we believe that, it's not a human choice, that's God's choice for you, is that the attributes of God in some ways kind of separated in a unique way, where there might be courage and bravery on the man's side, typically saying. I'm going to be careful over here. But uniquely given to ladies, and particularly in motherhood, is this compassion, love, and mercy. Whereas as parents, if you've ever been in a kind of a breakfast table situation, you find out there's some homework not done. Normally for us as dads, we're like, well, let's bring in the you know, the discipline, and then there's this moment of let's have a little bit of mercy, let's just have a little bit of grace. And I think that's beautiful how God has distributed those things. And it's wonderful in a way. I actually, to be honest with you, in my preparation, we don't typically do this, doing Mother's Day services or anything like that, but this morning, as I was listening to Gerrit, this is talking about parenthood over here. You know, actually, we're going to get to Moses. It was actually Moses' mom that said, hey, this child is beautiful. let's protect him for 3 months. But anyway, let's get into this text. If you have been joining us for a while, you know that we are studying the book of Hebrews, and we are now in Hebrews 11, and I'm not going to kind of do a whole big kind of introduction to faith. We have done that over the last 2 weeks, and if you have missed any of those studies, I'd encourage you to go and listen to them. They're on our website or on our Spotify link, and they've been hugely encouraging. I've had a couple of coffees and chats, and we've been kind of stirred, and as we get deeper into the study of what faith is, and as we actually realized that the author kind of realized that some things are best defined by example. He gives us a short definition. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And yet then he goes on this kind of extended kind of where did I put it in my note? The testimonies of faith in the book of or in the chapter 11, and so it's remarkable actually in a way, because we are learning from people that we've never met before. If you think about it, the Bible is full of people that have died long, long ago, but we are busy learning from. I remember one of the pastors saying, he says some of his best friends are dead. You know, because on your bookshelf, you've got books of people that have lived long before you, and it tells us something about the testimony. A testimony has no expiry date. It has no expiry date. I mean, if you've trusted God in the past, and you might say you've come through that season, and some people might have, you know, said you should really share your testimony of 20 years ago. You know, that was 20 years ago. You know what? That testimony, whether it was 20 years ago, whether it was 2,000 years ago, the testimony of faith has no expiry date on it. You know, your tin of beans has an expiry date on it, but your testimony does not. And so we, even though we have mentors in our life, which is very important to learn from, to walk with, here we are as if we are walking shoulder to shoulder with some of the greats and some of the not so greats. We're going to be discussing some people like Isaac and Jacob. Like, you've got to scratch your head in their lives. You know, like, where is the faith in these guys? But somehow, the writer of the Hebrews draws out their testimony over here. And so last week, we started looking at the life of Abraham. and his family. And so here's a mom joke for you, seeing that we can't do dad jokes. Why was Abraham such a wise man? Do you know why Abraham was such a wise man? Because he knew a lot. You got it? He knew a lot, like his nephew. My wife warned me. She told me, just don't do that one. Anyway, so Abraham knew a lot, but as we studied the life of Abraham last week, we looked at two big faith moments in Abraham's life. First was his call, and we looked at that in Genesis 12. And secondly was the birth of Isaac and the faith of Sarah that received strength to conceive a child in her old age. She was 90, and as the text said, is that Abraham was as good as dead. He was 100. Like, the scripture doesn't joke. Like, it doesn't kind of mix words. Abraham was like as good as dead, and yet he still was able to give seed to conceive a child. And here today, we had to stop early last week, but today we are looking at this third big moment of faith, which is the testing of Abraham's faith. And I want to read verses 17 to 19 again. I'm going to pray for us. If you're there in your Bibles, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so, Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for your holy word. It has been inspired by your Spirit. It has been breathed from your Spirit and through human vessels that have written your word out. And Lord Jesus, we receive it as your authority, but also as your living word, your rhema, Lord Jesus, in our lives. And I pray that, Lord, you would come and breathe upon us through your word, through the teaching of your word, and that we would be so greatly encouraged, we'd be so greatly challenged by your word as we realize what it is to live by faith. And so we pray this now in your awesome name. Amen. All righty. So verse 17 and 19, we see this word tested. Well, some of your translations might have said tried by faith. Abraham, when he was tried. The Greek word over here is pyradso, pyradso, cool word, eh? Pyradso, which is, it means to ascertain the quality of something. We are familiar with it in school. You are tested to ascertain the quality of your knowledge of a certain subject. You would agree with me? Yes. Now, in the faith and spiritual environment, this testing or trial is to ascertain the quality of our faith. And now, if you read your Bible, you'll see that faith and this pyradso, this trial or testing, go hand in hand. Unfortunately, we don't like the trials, but there's this faith being built up and strengthened. One of the best New Testament verses or kind of passages is 1 Peter 1. Peter is encouraging. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. He's giving us the reason to rejoice in the trial. We're not some sadistic, you know, Christians that just go, oh, come on, bring it on, you know what I mean? We can rejoice in trial because we know what's going on. God hasn't lost control of the steering wheel of the universe all of a sudden, and we have to be worried. He's giving us, in this you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various pyradzos, there's the word there, trials, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, and that's incredible. To God, your faith has way more value than gold. And if you've been in the financial game for a while, gold always used to be like the gold standard. I know we've moved off that since the 90s somewhere, right? But precious metals have always been something that we should invest in. Here as Christians, You might have an investment in precious metals, might be really good, right? But you need to invest in faith. It's more precious than gold, even in this lifetime. And though it is pyrazo there again, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it means when Jesus comes again and he receives us to himself and he brings us to himself, what happens? He sees that like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have been come through the fiery furnace of cleansing or purifying, like fire is it cleanses and purifies a precious metal, so is our faith. And so here in Abraham's, this moment, or faith in the moment of testing, pyrazo, in Genesis chapter 2, we read that after Isaac was born, I mean, last week we heard about how he had waited for 25 years for this boy of promise to be given to him. And if you remember, halfway through that time, Sarah came to Abraham and said, listen, I'm just getting older and older, and clearly this thing is not working. Take my maidservant Hagar and have relationship with her, and so that you can help God out and raise up an offspring. And notice over here, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and it says that it was his only son, right? It was his offered up Isaac, his only begotten son, in verse 17 over here. Now, he obviously had another son, but it wasn't the son of promise. The only son that God had given him, we remember in chapter 15 in Genesis, he's told, but by the son, through Isaac, a nation will be born. And so, in this moment, God tests his faith in calling Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now, for many of us, we go, whoa. That's saying it sounds a little bit strange as that requirement to come from God. And we must understand that Abraham didn't have the privilege that you and I have as the whole canons of God's word, right? And he came from a very pagan background. And we you know, the text doesn't tell us, you know, in many ways but God must have had his reasons, and we'll probably only fully understand this into eternity. But even though the text doesn't tell us that Abraham was shocked by this, we know that he must have been shocked, and it must have come as an unexpected request, because God had told Abraham that through Isaac, a nation will be born. All of God's promises, in a way, were bound up in the son. All of God's promises to Abraham, those three promises that we went through last week, were bound up in Isaac. And in verse 18, it says here, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. So in a way, this is what Abraham's test of faith was unique, because this test seemed to threaten the very promise God had given to him. Yet Abraham did what all of us should do. He obeyed the command and let God take care of the promise. And we can't sometimes all the time put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. But when Abraham's faith was tested, the quality or the ascertaining of his faith was seen in his willingness to obey regardless of the cost. And he offered up his only begotten son. Now verse 19 says that the root of his faith was here, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We all know the story. Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah, and he was going to offer up his son. And as they are see the area ahead of themselves, a journey away, he asks his servants to stay behind, and he takes just Isaac with him. And as they climb up the mountain, they put the wood and the fire on Isaac's back. And as they're climbing up the mountain, what happens is that Isaac asks his father, Abraham, and says, well, we have the wood and we have the fire, father, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham's response is precious, because he said, my son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. We'll get to talk about that a little bit later. But he obeys, but he concluded in his mind that if God was going to be true to his promises, then God would need to raise Isaac from the dead, which I could imagine in Abraham's day was a foreign thought. you know, the resurrection from the dead. We in the New Testament, we just like, we take that as a given. You know, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But in Abraham's, this was probably a new kind of concept for him, a raising from the dead that surely had never been documented in the Bible before, that someone would rise from the dead. But this is the confidence that he had in the promises of God, that actually God's nature and the value that he put upon God's nature and his character didn't change, though the circumstances he knew could change. How different is that for us? We think our circumstances can't change and God's changing all the time. You ever get that? We think the character of God changes all the time because the certainty of our circumstances is so dire. You know, no one can change the circumstances of that I'm in right now. You know, and so therefore God must have changed. Abraham had the flip side. He said, God cannot change, so my circumstances must. That's powerful. That he concluded in his mind that God would raise Isaac from the dead, and then Isaac, as it says, that he received him in a figurative sense. We know how the story went. So this is what this is what the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12. He says, do not lay your hands. It was in the moment where he was about to sacrifice his son, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, get this, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It's a beautiful picture, because actually we realize in this way, God actually used Abraham and Isaac, you know, 3,500 years before that, to be a powerful picture or representation of God the Father with his son, Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing is that actually the same mountain that Abraham went on, Mount Moriah, if you follow the Old Testament history, became the Mount of Zion, where Jerusalem itself was built. And so it is believed that this mountain on which Abraham sacrificed his son was actually the same hill, Golgotha, where Jesus was sacrificed, the mount of which the Lord has provided. What did he provide for us on that mountain? He provided for us a sacrifice, just like we, in the way of put in the place of Isaac, and we are freed from dying for the curse of sin and the penalty of sin. But Jesus was placed upon that altar on Mount Moriah. And actually, if you go and read Genesis chapter 22, there are some powerful parallels. And I thought to myself, let's do a little bit of homework this week. I challenge you to find at least 6 parallels within chapter 22 in Genesis of the crucifixion story for us. And then let me know in the week, okay? At least 6. Theologians say there's at least 8. I think we could easily find 6. You know what I mean? We've spoken a little bit around the mountain actually being the same mountain, the parallel. And so we see here that the test of faith which Abraham went through was not so much about Isaac or God's promise to Abraham, but it was to establish whether Abraham's faith, in fact, was on God himself. Because if Abraham's faith was in Isaac, at that moment, his faith would have failed him, because Isaac would have been killed. If Abraham's faith was in the promise, it would have also failed him. But his faith was in God himself. And this is where it becomes applicable for you and I, because Abraham shows us that the testing of our faith reestablishes our trust in God himself and off of everything else. And so it reveals that the purpose of our trials, they have a way of shaking us and our lives to the point that all the things that we cling to, Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's our status in society. Perhaps that's linked with our wealth. Maybe it's within our independence from this world or from independence from our parents. Anything that we may hold on to, those trials have a way of shaking those things loose so that our grip is no longer on those things, but upon God Himself. Now, later on in Hebrews 12, he's actually going to be quoting Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, which I believe is very relevant for our time that we're living in. Haggai 2, verse 6 says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations," which is another title for Jesus himself, "and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What does that mean? Now, I don't know about you, but if we look in our world is busy being shaken. You know, as Haggai says, you know, "Once more I will shake the heavens and the earth." And this is maybe not so much a physical shaking within with regards to earthquakes, but this is a shaking within regards to society. And so all that man is holding on to at the moment is shaking. You don't have to be a Christian to see the cracks forming within society and social structures, in political spheres and governments. Fractures are clear in our monetary markets and global world economies. You name it, the level of instability of our world is unbelievable. I did a little bit of Googling and I didn't get to some cool stats that I wanted to show you, but they actually measure global instability by certain political realms, particular financial and markets and those things. And even though Trump is saying that we are going into our golden era, I think it's down by like, you know, I'm not going to lie to you, but the world is more unstable now than it was 10 years ago, politically, financially, and all of those kind of things. And why has that happened? As Haggai says, so that people would not put their trust in these things that we can fleetingly hold on to, but rather put their trust in Jesus. And for us as Christians, to rather than clinging on to this world, that we look to Jesus and nothing else. David says this in his wisdom in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. He says, "Some trust in chariots." And that, what was he referring to? Some put their trust in the power of armies. You know, we as South Africans, we don't do that much. You know what I mean? But you might think if you lived in a very powerful nation, you might go, "Hey, we're invincible because, you know, we've got the U.S. Marines behind us, or we've got the SAS, or, you know, we might have, you know, some army." And he was saying some put their trust in horses, you know, another military strength. But he says, "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God," which is another reference. You know that other psalm, or is it a proverb rather, says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. I think it's Proverbs 17, and they are saved. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a temporary better situation. He gave me the ability to win the lotto. He allowed me to, you know, I don't know, put something else there. No, he put my feet upon the rock, and he established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear." And then it goes, and will trust in the Lord. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." And this is powerful. I think this is why when Monty prayed for us this morning, it was so, you know, he's speaking into our situation, saying nothing is impossible for the Lord. Whatever circumstances you may be in this moment in time, you might be holding out for a doctor. You may be holding out for the bank manager to tell you that, yes, you can get another overdraft. You may be holding out for your boss to tell you that you're not going to be retrenched anymore. You may be holding out for many different other things. You may be holding out in relationships for your husband to say those words that you wanted him to say. You may, for your wife to say the words that you want her to say. You might be holding out in different circumstances, and you might going, "I just need, and I want to put my faith in that thing." Here it is. We cannot hold on to anything else except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes me, it reminds me, we sang about it right in the beginning, the second song for the kids. Matthew chapter 7 talks about the two builders. You know the two builders? He says the foolish man and the wise man. The foolish man, he builds his house upon the sand. And it's beautiful and it's amazing and it's you know, it's close to the sea and it has the beautiful view and everybody admires his architecture and how quickly it went up. And what happens? The storms come and the floods rise, and what happens? His whole life falls down. He says, but those who hear my words and do them, they are like a wise man that built his house upon the rock. Storms may come and go, and the house stands. Your life stands. I want to encourage you as we're going through this book on this particular chapter, is God is putting a foundation into our faith. And listen, like Paul says, some lay a foundation, and some which is Jesus Christ, and then they build on top of that. You need to have your foundation on Jesus Christ before you build anything on top of your life. And in a way, this chapter is reminding us, whatever we're holding on to, whatever you're building your life upon to, needs to be upon Jesus Christ, the rock on which we stand. Then it goes on, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Here we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, four generations of faith over here. Abraham's faith is transferred to Isaac. Isaac transfers the promises and handed down to Jacob. Jacob then blesses the sons of Joseph. He blesses all the 12 sons that he has of the tribes of Israel, but it mentions here particularly the sons of Joseph. And we see Isaac first. Now, this is a unique story because actually, in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is told, Rebekah is also told, that the older will serve the younger. You remember? She's about to give birth, and then there's this hand that comes out, and they put the kind of little kind of toki on it, and then it comes back out, and then he comes out back holding his brother's heel. You know, Jacob is a heel catcher. You know, he was a swindler or a trickster. And I'm talking about Jacob's in his story. But that he was told that Rebekah was told that the older will serve the younger. And what happened in the story of Isaac? He wanted to bless Esau rather than Jacob. He wanted to bless Esau. And God kind of reverses the order and then causes that Jacob is actually blessed and receives the blessing. It actually says that when Isaac heard that Esau came in and said, "Father, here is your stew for you. I want to receive my blessing." It says that he trembled in that moment, which I believe in. There was the moment that he realized that you cannot box God in. You cannot change the destiny of what God wants to do. Yeah, and he trembled, realizing that he had tried to do what God, or tried to do differently to what God wanted to do. Jacob, a story of Jacob, who struggled to find faith in moments of his life because, as I said, he was a trickster. And he tricked his brother out of his birthright, and then he ran away and he tricked Laban. Laban tricked him. And it says over here, it says, when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped. Get this, he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Last week we talked about his sojourning. He had a staff in his hand because he was still sojourning. Here we get a little bit of a picture. We look into the life of Jacob. Why did he lean on his staff? He leant on his staff for much of his older life. Why? Because in the moment in that he needed to have faith, when he was on his way back to after leaving Laban, what happened was that he was going to meet with his brother Esau. And he was in great fear, and there was a moment where he let his family go onto the other side of the river, and he stayed the night on the other side of the river. And what happened is that God came and wrestled with him. They wrestled the whole night through. And you might think to yourself, you might be wrestling with God, but imagine when God comes and wrestles with you. God came to wrestle with Jacob. And in that moment, he's in great fear and anxiety because he thinks Esau is now going to kill him. And in this moment, as the daylight comes, he's about to, you know, kind of God is wanting to release himself from this wrestling match. And what happens is that Jacob says, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. And God then touches his hip socket and it kind of comes out of joint and he's like left limping. And in this moment, we see over here that he worshipped at the end of his life. Instead of thinking of that moment where God had hurt him, that moment where God had kind of touched his life in a way of actually injuring him, he said, I was blessed by that. Why? Because in that moment, he began to trust God. He could receive the blessing. He was reminded of the blessing that God had given him through father Isaac, and he could trust in God in that moment, and then he worshiped. So powerful reality of when we wrestle with God, it creates worship in us when we are appropriately addressed or kind of think about those things. Joseph is an amazing, on the other side, Jacob didn't have much of a faith journey, but Joseph had an amazing faith journey. I mean, it's actually quite unique that they choose to mention this as a faith work of Joseph, meaning that he mentioned the departure of the children of Israel and then gave instructions to his bones. Because if you think about it, you know, Joseph showed faith in trusting God in slavery. Joseph showed faith in being tempted by sin, in remaining faithful in prison, faith to interpret dreams, faith to save Egypt from famine, and even faith in his heart to be able to forgive. I mean, those are amazing moments of faith within Joseph's life. But here it is mentioned how in Genesis 50, he says to them, and he reveals what God had actually shown Abraham in Genesis 15, that the offspring and his offspring would go into Egypt, spend 400 years there, and then they would be saved from Egypt and taken into this promised land. And so in the same way, Joseph says, you know what? Don't bury me here in Egypt. I'm going to be embalmed and put in a coffin, and then when you leave some 300 years time, take my bones with you. Because this is not my home, and I want to be buried in the land that God has given us as a nation. And this is remarkable because if you think about it, the nation of Israel had this embalmed Joseph for 300 years or so, you know, in their midst. I don't know where they kept it, in a coffin. And maybe it was in the museum of Joseph's mighty acts in Egypt. And maybe they had like a little school tour, if you think about it. And they came upon the coffin of Joseph. And you might, some Jewish kids going, why is this guy not buried like all the other Egyptians or in some other tomb? And one of the elders will say, well, you know what? Because he's instructed us to take his bones out of Egypt into the land. And they would be like, oh, wow, we don't belong here. We still, God's got a future for us. And it's amazing, that faith in this moment created this reality in the present for those Israelites in Egypt, reminding themselves that God has still got a destiny. Now that finishes off the chapter on Abraham, and now we move towards this new character, Moses. Now, it says in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, Moses was born into a period of intense conflict in Egypt. If you remember, Exodus chapter 1, the nation of Israel has kind of like just boomed. There's millions of Israelites in Goshen, and there's only a small amount of Egyptians. And in fear, Pharaoh says, we need to get rid of these Israelites because they are a threat to us. And so he commands that all the male Israelite babies are thrown into the Nile River to be drowned. And if you read chapter 1, there's this whole conversation with all the midwives. And they have to make up the story because they're convicted by the Lord to not kill these babies, but to actually let them live. But in chapter 2, we see that these Levite parents are God-fearing. It says that Moses, these God-fearing parents who feared the Lord, he had a, sorry, Exodus chapter 2 tells us that Moses' mom saw that he was beautiful. So she refused to give him up to be killed, and so she hid him for 3 months. Now, you can see Moses' mom was amazing. Moses' mom, this is a beautiful gift of moms in your way. If I might have a little mom moment over here, is that moms have the ability to see beauty in us, right? And I'm talking about our potential, our ability to see good in our lives. And in this moment, Moses' mom sees him as beautiful. Now, we've got to ask the question, what does he mean? What does it mean that that Moses' mom and Moses' parents saw him as beautiful? Because if you've been a parent, you will know that every child that you get to carry is beautiful. You know, you can argue with, you know, in the mother's room, there's probably an argument every Sunday. My child is more beautiful than your child. No, I'm joking. That doesn't really happen. But we believe naturally that our children are beautiful. So some interpret this to mean that Moses' parents perceived that he was favored by God in some way and that he needed to be kept because he would be great one day. Now, the text actually never leans towards that or tells us that. And I somehow wonder if Moses' parents didn't see the beauty in Moses, in the beauty of God's creation in giving a child. Particularly in this environment where children weren't cherished. Now, as I said, if you've ever had a child before and the beauty of it, of holding that newborn in your arms, is that you are amazed by one thing. That you and your wife can create this thing, you know? And it's God that did it, you know. And I'm always amazed how God invites moms and dads into this beautiful act of creation. He says, you know, for a moment, you can create something by coming together and you have a child. And it's amazing because if you didn't come together, you wouldn't have had a child. So you have an important role in this thing of creating with God an individual. And it's so amazing when you hold that thing. There's a splendor of this thing. Sorry, this beautiful child. The splendor of holding it. And I want to know. Perhaps, you know, Moses' parents were captured by the beauty of God's purpose for life. Psalm 127, and David says, he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them." It's a beautiful picture of the blessing of what children are. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, "For you were formed in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet unformed, and in your book they are all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." The beautiful father heart or parental heart of God over here. And it's clear that God sees that conception and birth of a child is very precious and beautiful. And no matter the circumstances, there is a purpose behind this. And if you get where I'm going is over here, is that I think Moses' parents were the first pro-lifers in the Bible. They were the first pro-lifers in the Bible. Whether it was in the womb or whether it was out of the womb, whether you lived in, you know, 1500 BC or in 2026, killing babies in or out of the womb is an attack on the image of God. And we don't often get to talk about it as churches, but we live in an environment that, you know, our governments in a way are commanding and allowing the death of children and legalizing it as if it is a right to do so. And this is an abomination to the Lord, that we should destroy things within the womb. And I know there can be multiple circumstances, and I might be talking with someone in this room that has unfortunately gone through such a situation, and it could be very traumatic. And I'm not heaping on any judgment or condemnation on that person. But when God, in His grace and in His mercy, no matter what the circumstances are through that conception, He has got purpose. Why? Because He sees our yet unformed bodies within the in the womb. And so Moses' parents were great pro-lifers, and faith in the life of Moses' parents led them to not fear man, but to obey God. By faith, we are encouraged and to take courage to obey God instead of man and preserve life. And so for us as Christians, we can be boldly pro-lifers in that way. And so verse 24 carries on. This was the faith in Moses before he was born. We just read through actually faith of his parents on his behalf. But here in verse 24, we read, as he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In the life of Moses, faith led him to make some radical decisions. Now, we just read that there were some crazy decisions that were made on his behalf that he had no control of. We know the story of Moses, and I didn't actually share it earlier, but Moses, after his mom kept him and hid him for 3 months, what happened? She built a little ark for him of bulrushes, covered it with tar, and took him down the river strategically, just down the way from Pharaoh's daughter, where she went to go and bathe, and lay this little ark or this little kind of basket within the river so that he may be found by Pharaoh, and then be hopefully taken mercy of and taken in. And so what happens is that around the events of his growing up, he had no control of them. But when he had come of age, he was faced with a choice. Am I going to be identified with Egypt and with all the pleasures and the treasures that are in Pharaoh's palace, or am I going to be identified with God's people? And we are told here that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. God had called him by another name in a way, but he had placed him in another home. We could say that Moses had the refusing faith, a faith that refuses, a faith that refuses identity imposed upon him by his address. You know, he had an address, but that was not where he belonged. Moses had great parents in this moment because I believe, as we know in the story, that for until he was weaned, he was raised by his mom. This is the great thing. Imagine this, moms. Moses' mom was paid to raise him. She was supported by the Pharaoh's daughter to look after him. Imagine that. That would be cool. That would be amazing. You know, most moms would agree with that. But most of you did it for free. And you don't regret it either. But that was the cool thing about Moses' mom. And so I believe that Moses' mom established a great identity within Moses in those formative years, so that when he went to go live in the palace, he didn't have an identity crisis. And if anybody could have an identity crisis, Moses could have. You know, he was a Hebrew, but he lived within Pharaoh's palace. Now, you and I live in a society that asking the question, who am I? You know, the world is, not shy to tell us. We are identified by what we wear, our success, our career path, even these days our sexuality or our political party. Are you more liberal or are you more conservative? Or maybe even we are identified by our sports teams. However, faith leads us to have our identity in Christ. We are not identified by our address in this world, but we are identified and found within Jesus. And He has changed our address in making us, as we saw last week, citizens of heaven. And we no longer have this kingdom or live in the kingdom of this world, but we live in the kingdom of God. And in His kingdom, who are we identified with? As Christ, we are forgiven, we are loved, we are adopted as children, we are blessed with gifts, we are even given a future. Just as some examples. And so Moses shows us that faith, by faith, we can live in this world, but we are not identified in this world. Knowing who we are is actually a faith thing. And faith refuses to be identified with this world. Now, verse 25 then says, in this, by faith, Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So not only does faith lead Moses to know who he was and who he wasn't in that moment, and we should hopefully in our faith know who we are and who we weren't, but it's or who we should not be, but rather it leads him to recognize who he belonged to. Not so much about, it is about who you are and who you aren't, but it's who you belong to, and he belonged to the people of God, not to Pharaoh's home. And so in Moses' day, the people of God were slaves. They suffered affliction, as we read over here. Now, the truth is that faith comes with reproach, as we read here. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. Now, Moses suffered reproach. The apostles suffered for their faith. Christians all over the world know what it is to bear the reproach of Christ. If we think of those that are in Islamic countries, those that where the faith of Christ is not something that is accepted in society. Worsby says this statement, which is quite shocking. He says, if reproach is evidence of true faith, which we see here in Moses, we must wonder how much true faith there is in our Western society. Which should be a scary thought for us, because it leads us to ask the question, does our Western consumer, capitalist, whatever, Christian mentality leave us free from affliction, but also empty of faith? Are we more linked to our consumer kind of mentality and within this what Western Christianity has kind of created that maybe saves us from the affliction and the reproach of this world, but actually leads us void and empty of faith? Are our comforts in this life at conflict with our faith? Now, Moses saw through the facade of the palace life, all that went along with it. And he saw greater value in being joined with Christ in suffering. And we might ask the question, how does, you know, he took on the reproach of Christ. In many ways, we see this, that even Moses, before he even could know Christ, he was identified with Christ in his affliction and in his reproach. Now, this is a strange thing, because you and I live in a world, and the palace life that Moses had is everything that this world desires. The world is captivated by palace life. What is in palace life? Prestige, power, success, wealth, a life of comfort, free from problems. Yet notice over here, and this is the challenge for us, that by faith Moses saw these things as passing pleasures of sin. Now we go, you know, we think of sin as being the gross, you know, lusts of the world, but here he mentions that the fleeting pleasures of sin are those kind of things. You know, in naivety, we might ask ourselves, what is wrong with being powerful, successful, prestigious, to find comfort in wealth, pursue freedom from life's problems? Is that not some noble pursuit? We would have to say, no, these are fleshly pursuits, and simply put, none of these things will ever lead us to a deeper faith and trust in God. You'd have to agree with me. Nobody that sits in a palace and has all the comforts of life and has all its problems removed in his thought goes, well, you know what, I have a deeper trust in God now. You know? Rather, these things become enemies of faith. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, love for this world is at enmity, means that we are in enmity with God. And verse 26 says, for he looked to the reward. Now, Moses did not put a high value on earthly comforts. Rather, he saw greater value in the future reward in heaven. And we see here that faith in Moses allowed him, firstly, not to be identified with this world. Secondly, chose affliction over pleasure. And thirdly, chose reproach over treasure, to be identified with the people of God and with Christ. And you and I are challenged in that. Now, verse 27 goes on. He says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now this moves away from, you know, Moses' personal faith journey now to more of a national faith journey, because this refers to Moses and the nation of Israel, you know, being called out of Egypt. They did not fear the wrath of the king. And if you read through the book of Exodus and through the 10 plagues, it's an amazing kind of conflict between Moses and God's will and the king or Pharaoh. And he says, he endured seeing him who is invisible. Now, this is the great thing. If we take the first definition of faith, what is it? It gives us eyes to see things that are unseen. And it says, he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Faith allows us, or it reinforces the idea that we see God as a greater reality than we see this world. And we forsake and endure this world looking unto Jesus. Now verse 28 says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now this refers us to the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12, if you read it. Beautiful, the final plague or the final kind of judgment upon Israel, or sorry, upon Egypt. If you remember it, all the families of Israel, what did they have to do? They had to take a spotless lamb without blemish. And what did they have to do? They had to sacrifice it and take the blood of this lamb and take the, you know, paint it upon the lintels of their doors. And in that way, they put faith in the blood of this of the lamb on their doorframe, in order that the judgment that was going to come upon Egypt would not fall upon them. And we go, that's a crazy story. I mean, that's crazy to think that I'm going to sacrifice this lamb, dip my, you know, brush or whatever in it, take the blood and paint it over the lintel of my home and go, I'm now free from the judgment of God. But how is that same faith that we practice today, or I want to say that the same faith that they practice is the same faith that we practice today. Jesus' blood that is sprinkled upon Calvary for our sins is the same blood that is applied to our lives, but which when we put our faith in that blood, what happens is that the judgment of God passes over us and we are freed from the judgment, and God's judgment passes over us. And then finally in verse 29, we read how by faith they passed through the Red Sea by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Crazy thing is that when they came to this opening in the sea, we all know the story. Moses in that moment, they've got the Egyptians on behind them, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them. What happens is that God commands Moses to put out his staff over the sea, and what happens is the whole ocean kind of opens up, and there's these walls of water on either side, and they're called to go into the depths and to pass through. Now, you could have courage in that moment, and we will see over here that both the Egyptians and both the Israelites had courage in that moment, but the Israelites had faith in going through the Red Sea, and the same, the Egyptians did the same thing, but yet, in verse 29, said that when the Egyptians attempting to do the same thing were drowned. And so in many ways, the beautiful picture that we see over here is that we are confronted with kind of almost Red Sea parting moments. And we can come to our challenges or trials with much courage, you know. And courage doesn't necessarily get you through the Red Sea or through the trial. You know, we have to have faith in God. And so this is exactly what we see through the nation. Obviously, the nation of Egypt and the soldiers did not have the same faith. And so they were destroyed by this the Red Sea. And so let's pray together as we come to communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, we are reminded, Lord, through the life of both Abraham and Moses, Lord, that that faith causes us, Lord Jesus, to trust you despite our circumstances. When Abraham was faced with even the challenge of of having to sacrifice his own son, he offered up his son freely, Lord, knowing that you were able. Lord, I pray for those, Lord, in a time where they are challenged at this moment, where they are perhaps challenged to offer things up to you, Lord. But in everything inside of them, they feel, Lord Jesus, that they cannot do that. Lord, they know the circumstances. You know their circumstances. And as Monty encouraged us, Lord, I pray that they would see you as the one that all things are possible. You are able, as Abraham saw. You are able. And Lord, as we look to the life of Moses, we are reminded, Lord, that faith causes us to refuse the comforts of this world and to put our faith rather in the treasures of heaven. And that faith causes us to choose to be identified with you, Christ, and to suffer the reproach that comes along with walking with you, because we look to the reward. Lord, thank you that you take us out of our Egypt and you take us through the Red Sea, Lord Jesus. That the same faith, Lord, that takes us from this world is the same faith that leads us through. And Lord, as we come to the table, we are thankful that our faith can be placed firmly upon the person of Jesus Christ and your character that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your body broken, Jesus. Thank you for your blood spilt for us. And Lord, we worship you. Thank you for your great love, that we can be founded and established in that love. And so we worship you now in Jesus' name.